Good to be with you again. You would open your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Once you have a place there, I would like to read not only there, but a couple of other verses in the New Testament to introduce our message for today. Some of you may have seen the outline that's out in the foyer now that I brought Wednesday. It's on the ologies of the Bible. Ology means the study thereof. And so you see bibliology, the study of the Bible. And so when we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 1 on Wednesday, we kind of overlap that a little bit with the study of the Bible, because when we think of Paul giving a charge in chapter 1 to Timothy, we see 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are referred to as pastoral epistles. He was encouraging these younger brothers in the faith. The theme through these three little books is soundness, the word for hygiene or something healthy, sound words. And so therefore we think of the exhortation and the charge Paul gave to Timothy and Titus, hold to sound words, hold to sound doctrine. That is, hold to the word of God and rightly divide the word of truth, as 2 Timothy 2:15 reminds us. So, bibliology is the study of the Bible. Now, if you want to look at that outline, it's from J.B. Nicholson. It was printed in Uplift Magazine like 25 years ago. I kept a copy and had it in my files. It's very helpful. The different ologies, like soteriology, one of these big terms, which basically means the doctrines of salvation. When we come to know Christ as our Savior by faith, we come by childlike faith. But then as believers, as young believers, we begin to dig into the Word of God. We see there's like 20 or more different doctrines tied in with salvation. And you can enumerate those: faith, grace, propitiation, grace, peace, all those wonderful aspects of what it means to be saved. And then, of course, there's eschatology. You think of the study of future things, the Lord's return. There is ecclesiology. You think of the study of the church, both the body of Christ as a whole, worldwide, and the local assembly, that aspect of the church. And so you look at the different ologies. I would encourage you to take or make copies of those. So I'm focusing on along the line of bibliology. It would fall under the area of divine communication. How does the Lord communicate with us? How do we, in turn, communicate with Him? Bibliology, we see Him, as you look at the Word of God, He has revealed His Word to us. The Word of God is inspired. It illuminates. So different aspects of that study come to bear when we study Him speaking to us. But another aspect of divine communication is prayer. And so we have opportunity to speak to God, to request of God, to praise God, to thank God. And so as we move into 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's read those first few verses. But I'd like to have you turn to John chapter 9, just for that brief reading we have that would help us along the way. The book of John, we think of the wonderful gospel that speaks of the deity of Christ so clearly, that Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And we see those various opportunities he had to speak of who he was. John, we have the seven I ams. I am the light of the world is one of those. And in the midst of chapters 8 and 9 of John, he's showing as he heals a blind man that the Lord Jesus himself is the light of the world. So he would always bring into the context around him those great I ams. When he fed the multitudes with those loaves of fishes, he said, I'm the bread of life, and so on. And so here in the context of the blind man, chapter 9, notice what's said down in verse 31. 9:31 of John. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. With that, we'll just quickly go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. The context there would be pilgrims and strangers. We that know Christ as our Savior, heaven's our home. we're moving along through as a pilgrim and stranger. And 1 Peter speaks much about the fact that we suffer and we have trials and difficulties as we serve the Lord. We have a promise of great inheritance before us. We have a present inheritance. But to be sound in the Word of God, it's wrong to be telling people, if you come to know Christ, then you'll have everything nice and easy, and that prosperity gospel that's on television all the time and begging for money. No. The Bible says, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's 2 Timothy. Because if we trust Him, the Bible tells us that the cross is an offense. We know it is a wonderful truth, but for the lost person, if they're rejecting the calling of the Spirit of God, and they're rejecting the truth of the Word of God, often the lost will have hatred toward the things of God. The cross is an offense. So yes, we can have joy in our lives as believers. We can love the fact that we are in Christ and walk this Christian way, but that doesn't mean it's easy. 1 Peter talks about these things. And in that context, in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, notice there in beginning verse 10, here we see a series of quotes from the Psalm, Psalm 34. 1 Peter 3:10, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." So with that, let's go now to our text of 1 Timothy 2. God heareth not sinners, and yet his ears are open to the prayers of the righteous. With that background, 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Let's read the first 8 verses. "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting." So our portion before us is another aspect of divine communication. We have bibliology, the study of the Word of God. What does the Bible say about the Bible? That's a wonderful study. But what about the aspect of us being able to speak to God and communicate and respond to God? As it's been said before, God knows everything. He's all-present. He's all-powerful. The three primary attributes of God. And yet he desires for us to pray. It's not that he doesn't know what we need. It's not that he doesn't know what's on our heart. It's yet he wants us to come into his will. He wants us to seek his will. He wants us to communicate. There's that sense of fellowship with the holy God of the universe. What a privilege. So we see in the beginning of the text here, in verse 1, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all," is prayer first on our mind? Is it a priority in our lives? First of all, what an exhortation. And thus, as we, as individual believers, as we wake in the morning, do we go to the Lord in prayer? As the psalmist talks about, "I can commune upon my bed." We speak to the Lord. We say, "Lord, order my steps this day. Lord, thank you for the breath of life. Thank you for all that is seen in your creation. Thank you for what you've done through your Son. Lord, help me in the events of the day." And so as we walk through this portion, we'll see how there's different aspects of prayer. You'll see in verse 1, it speaks of supplications, of prayers, of intercessions, and giving of thanks. Now, in addition to that, you can go into other aspects of communication with the Lord. We think of worship and praise. We think of confession. And so as we think of this, it's a large study. Perhaps at the end of our meeting, I'll maybe mention some references to some of the prayers of the Bible. We certainly don't have time to deal with each one in detail. And so in a sense, we could call this study along the ologies, the study thereof, we could call this prayerology. I don't know if I've really heard it that way, but just think of prayerology, the study of prayer. So supplications. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications. So when we think of supplication, we go before the Lord and we're asking the Lord, perhaps something on our own behalf, and perhaps for others, but we see later there's intercessions. And so there are distinctions here, but in a sense, we don't have to, when we go before the Lord, like, Lord, now it's supplication, now Lord, this is an intercession, or now this is thanks. The Lord knows, but we need to understand. For example, this is a point that I was hoping to make at least somewhere along the line, is when you look at the prayers of the Old Testament and both Old and New Testament, for example, when the kings or what have you would go before the Lord, they may open up with thanksgiving and praise and acknowledge who the Lord is and what he's done. But then they would get into supplication, Lord, this is what we need. But they would open up by acknowledging who he is and what he's done. So as we think of supplications, let's put a finger here and go over, if you would please, to Hebrews briefly. Hebrews chapter 5. Now the context of Hebrews, and I try to have this habit when I move around the scripture, because I typically like to do textual study, go verse by verse, but as you compare scripture with scripture, and sometimes, like on bibliology, you just have to go around. It's a subject study. You just have to go everywhere. But whether it's a textual study or a topical study, we always need to acknowledge the context. I'm getting a little bit on the bibliology here again, but when we study the Bible, we need to rightly divide the word of truth. We need to understand the context. So when we see the confusion that's out there today among Christians, you see on television, you might have a Christian network, and you may have a very good Bible teacher on, and then the next program, the next hour, may be a terrible, like, flat-out, basically a heretic, contradicting what the person before just said. But I guess they all were willing to pay whatever fee to be on there and whatever they just put them on. I don't know. Some of them aren't very discerning of who they have on. And so what we're supposed to do when we study the Word of God is to rightly divide the Word of truth. That is, know the context. Who is the Lord talking to? So before we take a verse or a chapter or a word and just say, well, this is what it means for me, we need to be careful and know the context first. Know the interpretation that God intended. And perhaps we can make an application, rightly dividing the word of truth. There is room for application, comparing scripture with scripture. Yes, we see that the word of God does that itself. How many times in the word of God do you see in the New Testament the Old Testament quoted? And then you have to examine the context, where it was, start with, and where it's put. The Spirit of God has the right to put it where it wants and to use it in a proper way according to him. So I say that because when we move around, I try to give context. Hebrews speaks about how Christ, in view of the Old Testament, here were Hebrews that professed to be believers, and yet the writer to Hebrews was saying, look at all the things from Judaism. Look at the Old Testament. But Christ is better. And you see that all the way through Hebrews. And so in Hebrews, this section kind of toward the end of chapter 4 on through chapter, beginning of chapter 8, you see a section about the priesthood. The priesthood of the Old Testament. The Aaronic priesthood, and comparing that to how Christ is a better priesthood. that through him is a better priesthood, that he, who is not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, we see an eternal priesthood with the Lord Jesus. And knowing that, we know that we have someone we can go to, i.e. in prayer, as we're talking about prayer today. And so at the end of chapter 4 of Hebrews, he talks about that seeing we have a great high priest, we are able to go to him. It says in 4:16, we can go to him boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And with that context, down in chapter 5, looking here at the Lord Jesus, the one of whom has the eternal priesthood, verse 7 says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So without really giving detail about this, we just say it's in that context of him and his priesthood. The Lord is eternal and the Lord is perfect. So the word perfect, you think of using the mature different senses, but basically the context here, speaking of he experienced something that he hadn't experienced before, he's always perfect in that sense of his character. But going to the cross, becoming sin for us, was something only done once. So having said that, notice there, his supplications and strong crying with tears. You remember in the Gospels how the Lord, such as in the garden, and then the seven sayings on the cross, one of which was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so whether in the garden or whether there on the cross, we can think of how the Lord, the eternal Son of God, spoke to the Father and made such great supplication. And yet, with such emotion and such care and such appeal, in the end he said, thy will be done. And he went all the way to death. He had the death of the cross for you and me. So we see supplication. Needing to move along here, let's go back and look at our list. Not only with supplication, it mentions prayer. So, but before we move to that, I'll mention another example with supplications. Perhaps you think of Hannah back in 1 Samuel, how that, you know, one thought she was drunken, seeing her, you know, talking as it were, but no, she was in prayer. She requests that God would give her a son. And then you see her in thanksgiving and praise and request to the Lord. And so as we think now also the word prayers, more of a general term of our study on divine communication, prayers. We think of a reverential approach to God. Let's think of the book of Acts. Please go there for a moment. The book of Acts, the transitional book, as we see the beginning of the church age. In Acts 2, the beginning there when some 3,000 souls are saved, and you see the apostles were still on the scene, and as you see things established, it's just neat to kind of study Acts from that transitional point of view. Now we have no apostles, biblically speaking, even though there are ones today that may claim such. Biblically speaking, there are no apostles. Paul was the last of the apostles. But so as we see prayers, there are many times in Acts we see the word prayer or pray or prayed or have. And so Acts 2. In the early church, we often point to this as kind of a pattern that would be seen from here on out. The fourfold pattern of a local assembly in Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and prayers. Just like a table, a lot of tables have four legs. You need all four to keep it balanced. We don't need to leave out any of those aspects of the local assembly. So here we see included prayers, steadfastness in prayer. You can walk through Acts, you see in chapter 6, there when it speaks about one thought of as mentioned as early deacons, those that were servants among the people, that they were people that were men of prayer. You move along, you see examples of people in prayer, whether it was there with Cornelius in chapter 10, you see there the Lydia, Acts 16, is ones that came to know the Lord, and eventually the assembly at Philippi had begun. But we see people of prayer. Are we people of prayer? And so we see supplications, prayers. Also, it speaks of intercessions in our main text. Let's think of the thought of praying for others. Spiritual and physical needs. We pray for others. That term carries a meaning as an interview. That's an interesting word. You find it, look it up in the concordance. We're going before the Lord. We're interceding for someone. In our text of 1 Timothy, you're there with me. If we go over across to chapter 4 and verse 5, we see an example of prayer here. It's talking about a simple aspect. This I should have mentioned before, maybe with the previous one, but we see they're giving thanks and such as that. But I was thinking more along intercessions now, so I want to think in terms of people prayed for. Think of Acts 12, where we see Peter in need, and he needed to be prayed for. He's in prison. Romans 9. That's interesting. You get that dispensational part of Romans after all the speaking there about the gospel. Then 19:11 talks about Israel and Gentiles. In each chapter, Paul speaks up and says, I'm burdened for Israel. My prayer is for my, those that are according to the flesh, my brothers. I'm an Israelite, but they need the Lord. So he was praying, he was interceding for the Israelites. Then we see an example in the Old Testament. What about Abraham praying for Lot? Praying, Lord, if there just be 10 that could be spared, that you wouldn't destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was praying for Lot. Of course, we see Lot escaped, but we see there was a prayer behind the scene of Abraham. So we find intercessions. We think also in our text of giving of thanks. A lot of examples of this in God's Word. Perhaps we see Ezra chapter 3. There you remember how the rebuilding of the temple, 70 years of captivity, and Cyrus had made that king, had been given, gave out the decree, go back, you Israelites, you can. And it's time to rebuild. And as the foundation was laid in that revival book of Ezra, we found that they came together and gave thanks. Let's turn to some other examples nearby here. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5. And we see in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, rejoice evermore. 17, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. Giving of thanks. Here it says, for there, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So yes, here's an aspect of prayer, and it's specifically said to be the will of God. We should give thanks. You know, some things in our lives, it's maybe difficult. We don't think about giving thanks for. And yet the Lord, as we're reminded of, for us that are believers, Romans 8, reminds us that all things are there that are for us as believers. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. the things in themselves may not be good, but it's for good. The Lord allows things in our lives that we might grow, be conformed to the image of his dear Son. And so we can give thanks, even in the midst of difficult things. And so we find giving of thanks. It's interesting how, such as in Corinthians, we see there at the resurrection, Corinthians 15, that chapter concludes by speaking of thankfulness. 1 Corinthians 15, that resurrection chapter gives details about the because of the Lord's resurrection, there's the promise of our resurrection, that we'll have new bodies one day, we'll be with the Lord. But it ends by saying, but thanks be to God, verse 57, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have victory because of the resurrection. Here is an aspect of something we should be thankful for. Back in Corinthians 11, it talks about the Lord's Supper and giving thanks and reminding us of that aspect of giving thanks. As we remember him on the cross and we come together, those emblems remind us of his body and his blood that was given for us. We give thanks. Hebrews 13:15, I'm just throwing out if you're taking notes. Zeb and I heard this reading actually this morning as we were writing up on Christian radio, referred to this verse, speaking of one of the great New Testament sacrifices. You see, we don't have animals to sacrifice like they did in Israel's day, but as the body of Christ, we have different sacrifices. One of which, 13:15 says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So we see how these things overlap. Here's praise, and here's giving of thanks. So it is the will of God that we give thanks to our God. So let's go back and look at the text a little bit more carefully. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And as we've seen there in verse 1, these different aspects that's before us of divine communication. And so as we see these and many other references to supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks, it says in verse 1, be made for all men. So it goes on to elaborate in verse 2. For kings and for all that are in authority. And so we find praying for those in authority. We can compare this to other passages. 1 Peter talks about our attitude toward those in authority. Romans 13 talks to us about those in authority. You see, when you study the whole tenor of this, how do we look at those in authority over us? God has allowed ones. He has raised ones up. Just like you see in the book of Daniel, God is the one who places people in places of authority. We're told to pray for them here. We're told to obey them, such as Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, I believe it is. We're also told, as an example, that the Lord Jesus said we're to pay our taxes, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, unto God that which is God's. So we're to pray for them, we're to obey them, and we are to pay our taxes and such as that. That's what we're told to do. Until, like with Daniel, they tell us to do something against God. That's where we have to draw the line. Then the higher authority is God. That's why he went to the den of lions, right? He had to make a choice. Am I going to go to the den of lions, or am I going to do what they're telling me? Well, I have to pray. I have to pray. I can't be told not to pray. So anyway, with these things, we are to pray for those in authority. You know, in the context of where we live, and it's kind of interesting when you think about some of these things, to back up and think, you know, if you've never lived in another country, if you've never been under a different type of government, it's hard to think in terms of not being an American. You know, we're so used to having liberties in the Constitution and these things, and we kind of take it for granted that when the Lord spoke about how he raises up those in authority, sometimes he even puts the bases of men over us, and such as that, you know, if you're a believer and you live in a country where there's a dictatorship or there's a communist rule or whatever, you know, you still have the same word of God. It's just, you know, it's hard to think in those terms when you're privileged like we are. We're to pray for those in authority. And so perhaps in the context of where we live, we could ask the Lord, if it's your will, Lord, we would pray for mercy that you might allow us to keep these liberties. We have the privilege of coming together such as we are now, and we can come together and we can remember the Lord, and we can pray, and we can worship the Lord, and we can then go out and outreach. We can go out and tell people, and tell the world about the Lord Jesus. So perhaps in our prayers, we thank God and say, Lord, if it's your will, may we keep these liberties. What's the context of where we live? We pray for those in authority. But yet, in verse 2, it goes on to say that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And so, may this be a thought in our hearts. Do we look around and say, well, you know, things aren't as they should be. They're not maybe the way they used to be, but the Lord's still on the throne. And he tells us to pray for those in authority, that we may lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. We noted the other night in our first chapter study that when you look at 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, we find this title, God our Savior, particularly in Titus. Many times you see God our Savior. So we're reminded of deity. We're reminded of the one who saved us is God. And so this, as we've already read about prayer and such, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We see then in verse 4, who will have all men to be saved? Now, notice here that word will have all is the term for desire. He desires all men to be saved. He's not saying universalism, that everyone will be saved. He's saying he desires that all men would be saved. That's thinking in terms of the character of God. And so we could compare that over to 2 Peter 3:9. If you're taking notes, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack or tardy concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So there's that desire for us to be saved. And yet, Scripture is abundantly clear, time and again, that there is judgment. That there's a holy, righteous God that's willing to save us, who sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. But God is not only sovereign, but he also has told man that we're responsible to repent. And he says, whosoever will may come. So we see this balance in Scripture, and so not everyone will be saved. Just like the analogy from Matthew, and talked about the two roads and two destinies. We're born sinners, we're on that broad road. And if we receive Christ, then we're on that narrow road to heaven through Christ, who's the door. He desires that we come to know him. Do you know him as your Savior today? And so as we go back to our text now of 1 Timothy 2, we're reminded here, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So we see again, this goes right back to bibliology, the study of the Bible. What is truth? We live in a day that's so questioned that used to you would see maybe more arguments and trying to do away and say, well, we can't trust the Bible or this, that, and the other. But now it's like, well, you know, whatever's truth to you, you know, whatever's truth to me, you know, and just kind of you accept me, I accept you. But the Word of God makes it clear, thy word is truth. You know, it's hard to really hold that type of thinking. You know, if you get a professor in universities today saying, you can't be dogmatic, there is no absolute, and you just cannot do this. And then, it's like I heard the illustration, a student then raised his hand, well, are you dogmatic about that? I don't know how you answer that. You'd probably just get angry and give the guy a failing grade. I don't know. There is truth. And here it is in the Word of God. And so as we see that the Lord desires that we're saved, that we come to the knowledge of the truth, the Lord Jesus is exclusive in the sense that he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And I say this reverently, as the illustration has been said before, that the Lord Jesus Christ is either totally true or he's the biggest fake there's ever been. Because you can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, okay, you can take Buddha, or you can take Muhammad, or you can take Christ, and just, you know, we can all just go to heaven. No, because what he claims is exclusive. So he's either the only way or he's no way. He can't be just one of the ways. So he desires that we come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5. And by the way, as we pray for those in authority in the previous verses, perhaps that's part of our prayer, that we pray not only that things are good, that the laws are good for us, but we need to pray for those in authority that they may be saved. That they might know the Lord Jesus. Yes, it might benefit us if they know the Lord as far as their decisions and the way they think and the laws that are passed. But them, as an individual, they need the Lord often. And we need to pray for their souls like we would pray for our next door neighbor. So verse 5. Here we see a little clarity. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So that word mediator. As we read those opening verses, John 9, God hears not sinners, and then 1 Peter 3:12 about his ears are open to the prayers of the righteous. Here's the point. It's moving from the cross work there in verse 3 and 4, to now his present ministry in verse 5. You see, he died to save us, but he lives to keep us, like we were seeing there in Hebrews. Him as the great high priest, that's one aspect of his present ministry. He's now back into glory, and he's there for us. He is our great high priest. He is our intercessor. He is our advocate. And he is our mediator. And so we think of these different aspects of what he's doing now. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And as we see throughout the Word of God, this is the eternal Son of God. This is God the Son. That we see him as the mediator. And because of him as our mediator, we have access of divine communication with God. You see, he heareth not sinners. Well, if we're lost, we're not in his family. If we're lost, we're not reconciled. We're not those that have peace with God. So our prayers, as it's been said, won't go past the ceiling. Now, a lost person in an attitude of repentance cries out, Lord, save me. Well, he answers that prayer. The Spirit of God comes in us, and we're, as it said, regenerated. We're born again. We've been quickened. We are in his family, and then we can communicate. Then he hears us. We are now in his family. Now we're in fellowship with God, as 1 John 1 talks about. We're in fellowship with him first, vertically, and then horizontally with the saints. We're in fellowship. Divine communication. So we have a mediator. I think of what Job said, you know, as he was going along with his dialogue with the Lord and his questions. How should man be just with God? He said in chapter 9, and by the end of the chapter, he's saying, neither is there any daysman, that is like a go-between betwixt us, that may lay his hand upon us both. Oh, we have a mediator now. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. If we know him as our Savior, we can communicate. We can commune with the Lord. And so in our last moments, notice here 1 Timothy 2. We move on to verse 6. who gave himself a ransom for all. Yes, he has redeemed us. He has bought us a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Yes, not all will be saved. Not all will receive Christ. But it's neat to find that little word all in some of these verses as far as what the Lord's made available. He died for us all, for God so loved the world. Now, thankfully, we can be as Paul and say, he loved me and gave himself for me. He died for the world. But do you personally accept that and receive that? That's an unmerited work. There's no merit in us believing. We can't earn our salvation. It's all by the means of grace. We respond with empty hands by faith and receive him as our Savior. And so these last verses, verse 7, Paul acknowledges the role that God's called him into as a herald or preacher, an apostle. As we mentioned, the last of the apostles, he was born out of due time. He wasn't with the original disciples, but we see on that road to Damascus, the Lord spoke to him. And so he had direct interaction with the Lord. And he was blinded. He received the Lord. He received a sight later. So I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the nations, the Gentiles. Yes, the Romans reminds us he was the apostle to the Gentiles, even though he was a Jew himself and he had a burden, as we mentioned there in Romans 19:11, for the Jewish people. He was apostle to the Gentiles. He went all around those missionary journeys to the nations. He says, a teacher of the nations in faith and verity or truth. And then finally in our section here, verse 8 reminds us of an attitude of dependence and reverence to God, speaking about, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, pious hands, without wrath and doubting or reasoning. Do we have this attitude of separation unto God? An attitude of dependence upon God and reverence to God. And so as we think about prayer, divine communication, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. Again, there's other aspects. There's praise and worship. How many times do you see in the Psalms that attitude of praise and worship? What about Revelation 4 and 5? There in that throne room of God, right before the scene goes to earth and deals with the tribulation time, there's the Lamb on the throne and all the worship and praise going before him. And then, of course, there's times of confession. You think with Joshua, and like there at Ai, they got defeated when they thought everything was going so smooth after Jericho, and they had to, you know, Lord, you know, we've got to settle some things. Ezra's day, there was need for confession. Daniel, there was need for confession. These men of God that were writing on behalf of the Lord and serving on behalf of the Lord, Hezekiah. There were times of confession. Lord, you know, look where we are. We've sinned. We need your help. So it's neat to kind of see how these different aspects of prayer kind of overlap. I would encourage you to look at the different prayers of the kings, the different prayers of the prophets, of the judges, of the Lord Jesus himself. Oh, how rich that is, his high priestly prayer of John 17 and other times. We find in the Pauline epistles how Paul so often would pray for the spiritual well-being of the saints. So with that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. And I'd ask us, as we close, that one of the brothers may lead us. I pray that we'll go away encouraged and reminded and challenged about divine communication. If we know the Lord Jesus, what a privilege we have. Let's look to him.